Well, we're in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 7. We're in Paul's third missionary journey. And just as a quick review on his third missionary journey, he went overland over to Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus about 3 years. As a big ruckus calls there, because he is cutting into the idol creation business there, because too many were being converted to Christianity. And after that ruckus there, he thought best and get out of town. So he went back up into Macedonia, around into Greece, to visit all the churches that he had established there, see how they were doing, and to pick up the offering that they had been gathering to send back to the church in Jerusalem to help out the mother church. He had been planning to leave Greece and go back to Syria on a ship, but he got wind that the Jews that were after him, giving him all this trouble, had planned an assassination attempt against him if he left from there. So he decided to go back overland. He went back overland this way to Troas, spent a little time in Troas preaching. That's where we get the story about Eutychus that went to sleep during his preaching, fell out a third-story window, and Paul resurrected him, resuscitated him, however you want to look at that. And he finished his preaching there, and he got on, he walked across the peninsula while the ship went around the other side to Assos to pick him up, because I believe he went some time alone with the Lord. He picked up the ship here and went to several locations. He stopped at Miletus for a while. He didn't want to go back to Ephesus. Possibly he didn't want to cause any kind of riots by going back there, but I think also he didn't want to go back there because the people there might not want to let him go. So while he was in Miletus, he sent for the leaders of the house churches there in Ephesus, had them come to him. And he ministered to them and let them know that this is probably the last time he was going to be seeing them. So he spent some time with them. After that, he got on a ship, and we talked about this last Sunday, he hit several places on the way back and went all the way down to Tyre. And at Tyre, they were offloading the ship, and he found Christians there that he could fellowship with for a while before they went on their way. And that's where we stopped last Sunday. We had Paul in the port in Tyre and with the Christians there. And we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 21.
I have a question.
Yeah.
And you may, of course, cover this, and I just don't have knowledge. In his travel, you said that he converted. Was that on ship as well?
He what?
He converted people to Christianity during his travels.
Yeah.
Okay. On board the ships, do we know if he converted any of the crew or passengers?
We've not read anything in Scripture yet. Later on, when they're getting ready to have a shipwreck, I'm assuming some of the people are believing there after he told them, follow what God told me to do, and if you do, everybody be okay. And when they didn't, he warned the Roman guard that was with him and said, you better tell them, you know, if they don't come back to the ship, you know, and ride this thing out like I'm telling them. So I assume he had some converts there, but so far we've not got any that I know of, unless I've overlooked something, nothing specific on any conversions that he's had on the ships. Okay. So we left him in Tyre last Sunday. Okay, verse 7 through 16 of chapter 21. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were with Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea. And we entered in the house of Philip the evangelist, which is one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he could not be persuaded, we ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. So we went from Tyre down. The ship's just going down, I guess, dropping off cargo. It dropped off cargo here. Ptolemais, and then on down to Caesarea. So just going down the coast of... I don't think you can call that Israel, but old Israel there. And when he gets to Caesarea, he finds Philip there. Philip is one of the deacons that was commissioned when apostles had problems dealing with distribution of the food to the widows, and Greek widows, and so forth. And he was one of those, and he was the deacon that we see sent by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch and ministered to him, converted him. And then he went back up the coast to preaching and so forth. I guess he settled there at Caesarea, and we find him there in Caesarea as Paul's returning off his third missionary trip here.
You want to ask Philip?
Yeah, Philip. What did I say?
Paul.
I'm sorry, Philip. Yeah, Philip. One of the deacons, Philip, one of the deacons. Yes. Sometimes my brain and mouth's not connected. But we...
Wow. Mm-hmm. You can hear it.
It was, I guess. but each place he's stopping here, you know, Tyre, Ptolemais, Caesarea, each place he's stopping, he's finding Christians to fellowship with. And, you know, like I said before, we don't have a complete history of the church in Acts here. We just got a partial of it, you know, mostly based around some of the apostles, Paul. And one of the people we find in Caesarea is Philip, and apparently he's been doing ministry there for quite a while. He's got four daughters that prophesy. And so each place we're finding Christianity spreading. It's more than Paul spreading Christianity. It's the deacons. It's all the believers that were at Pentecost that scattered over the world. We saw Priscilla and Aquila. You know, they were ministering in their travels. So Christianity is spreading far and wide by everyone that's being converted. They're doing what God called them to do, the Great Commission, to go out and make disciples. And they're doing that. And Paul's a big part of it, but there's a whole wide range of people doing things similar to Paul that we don't have the story behind in the Scriptures. So every city he's going to, he's finding Christians. And Philip's daughters here, one of the, well, the scholars think that, well, they've said that they lived to be an old age, and his daughters basically had an oral history of the early church and everything that was going on that they recited to people. But we see here, though, that even though they prophesied, they were not given the knowledge or the prophecy of what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. It's taken this prophet Agabus, who went up to Caesarea to prophesy to Paul. And
Where did prophet? What did, I guess, how do you say that? Being a prophetess? Those sisters, were they considered prophets, or they were not an angel?
They weren't called prophets, but they said they prophesied.
Which means they could have been teachers.
Possibly.
But they didn't have any leadership position.
No, there's nothing in there that says they're leaders in the church or anything. But we find in scriptures where cases of many women that are given revelations from God that they pass on. And it doesn't appear as if, at least in the scriptures we got here, which is just very limited, that they were considered prominent prophets. And again, this Agabus is the one that came to Caesarea to give Paul the prophecy of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And he's been getting this revelation his whole journey here coming back. He's been getting this revelation. Holy Spirit's been speaking to Paul. They were prophesied in Tyre. And now in Caesarea, he's getting a prophecy from Agabus. And Agabus was the prophet we see back in Acts chapter 11, where he was foretelling the famine that was going to be in Jerusalem, foretelling the famine, and he had went up to Antioch. Let's see, where's Antioch at? It's up there somewhere. I don't see it right off here. Is that off the mount? Yeah, I guess it's off the mount. He went up to Antioch to tell the church up there, prophesy to the church about the coming famine, and that they take up a collection and send down to Jerusalem, back in chapter 11 of Acts. So Agabus appears to be a prophet of the Old Testament style. And here he's acting out his prophecy by taking Paul's girdle or his belt or whatever and tying himself up and saying, this is what's going to happen to you. And when they're doing all this, they're trying to convince Paul not to go. Don't go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you. The Holy Spirit's already been telling Paul that this is going to happen to you. And here a recognized prophet is, again, confirming what's going to happen to him. So why is Paul going to Jerusalem? Because just like Jesus. Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? Jesus had a mission to complete. He was following the will of God. Paul is following the will of God. The reason the Holy Spirit has been revealing what's going to happen to Paul is so he can be prepared for what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen to him. But he is being obedient to God and carrying out what God would have him to do to go to Jerusalem. And another reason he wants to go to Jerusalem, he wants to get there by Pentecost. Because what happens at Pentecost? Jews from all over the world is there. And what better time, what better way to reach a wide range of people? That's what happened at the original Pentecost. Jews from all over the world, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. And these people, 3,000 plus, went scattered back to their countries. People filled with the Holy Spirit. Now Paul's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost for several reasons. One reason is to fulfill his Nazarene vow. Another reason he wants to be there during Pentecost is so he can preach to a wide cross-section of Jews that are there. And maybe he can have another successful group of missionaries to go back out into the world. But he's got his focus set on getting to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He knows there's a potential there for him to lose his life, but that's okay. As long as he's doing what God would have him to do, that's okay. For us, things like that don't seem logical. We would probably shy away from doing that, possibly. Unless we're driven like Paul by the Holy Spirit.
But you know, we have missionaries right now that are all over the world. Yes. That are facing the same situation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Sure are.
Some we don't even know. Many we don't know.
Yeah.
About, you know, missionaries in China, you know, mm-hmm. and all these places. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And a lot of missionaries give up a lot to be in the missionary field.
Comfort, number one.
Yeah. They give up, often they give up their health, you know, just because they can't get modern medicine where they're at, stuff like that. And losing family members and stuff like that, I mean, it's difficult. But I'm proud of this church and the support that we give to those in the missionary field. We expend a whole lot of funds in support of the missionaries and getting ready to send one ourselves.
Yeah.
In Caesarea, they also picked up a person, Nason. It says he's an old disciple, but the word old there means not necessarily in age. He may have been old in age, but it has the meaning of an early disciple, you know, like one of the first. And there's some that think he might have been one of the 70 that Jesus had sent out. So the old disciple doesn't necessarily mean age there. It means he's the early disciple, one of the first disciples of Jesus.
Mine says disciple of long standing.
Uh-huh. Yeah, same thing, that's what I'm saying, that he's been a disciple for a long time. He could have been old, but the Old Testament, where it says old, it don't mean old in age necessarily. It's in length of time that he's been a disciple. Thought he might be one of the 70. He's seen all this stuff that's been going on in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and so forth, and they're going to be staying with him. This old is probably relative, so, because it's probably been... commentaries say around maybe 15 years from the time of Jesus until now. I don't know. I mean, I've not been trying to count things up, but that's what the commentaries say, maybe around 15 years or so. And he's going to stay with Nason, and the reason he's going to stay with Nason in Jerusalem is it's Pentecost. You can't find a hotel room. They've been booked for a long time, you know. AAA or ARP or whatever ain't going to get you a room. They've already been taken for quite a while. So he has to find somebody to stay with to have a place to stay while he's there. So, and that's a good thing about having brothers and sisters all over the world, you know, people that can help you out when you're in need, whatever that need may be. Okay, verse 17 to 22. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And a day following, Paul went unto James, and all the elders were present. And he had saluted them. He declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard of it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. They are all zealous of the law. And they were informed of, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore, the multitude must needs come together, for they hear that thou art come? So, people are trying to stir up things here. Now, with Paul, they're, you know, King James English is sort of stilted a little bit, but the rumors precede Paul in that they're claiming that Paul's telling the Jews that they don't have to do all this stuff. They shouldn't do all this stuff. And Paul has never said that. What Paul has preached is, it's not necessary to do that anymore. You know, if you want to circumcise your children, that's fine. There's no law against doing that. If you're a Christian, it's just, you don't have to. And Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. So the Jews that are against Paul is taking that and putting a spin on it and turning it around that Paul is preaching against the law of Moses, that the law of Moses is done away with. And that's not what he's preaching. He's just preaching that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament laws. And now, I don't know anywhere that it says it, but there's no longer a requirement to sacrifice. And Paul has probably said that, even though it's not said that specifically in the scripture, that Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. So they're taking it and putting a spin on it to where Paul is talking against the whole law of Moses. And that's not the case. But the leaders in the church of Jerusalem are concerned, because what do we have in Jerusalem? We have Jews there. And if Paul's coming back in town, they've probably caught wind of things that's happened in Ephesus and all these other places where Paul's been the subject of riots, not necessarily causing them, but riots just seem to follow him around because there's Jews that are staunch Jews that are not going to change Christianity, making trouble for Paul. So the leaders there in Jerusalem are concerned him coming into town. Many of the Jews are Christians, want to maintain their customs and practices, and to a degree, you know, Paul don't have a problem with that. But now we've got all this, all these Jews in Jerusalem in Pentecost, and there's a very great potential for some chaotic situations there, similar to what he had in Ephesus, if the wrong words get around and stuff like that. Set things in motion that shouldn't be set in motion. And that's what the leaders there are concerned about. Paul himself, he's got no problem with following the Jewish traditions and customs, with limitations. Of course, he don't believe that they need a blood sacrifice anymore. And there's nowhere that I know of in the New Testament where we see a Christian offering a blood sacrifice. If somebody can show it to me, I've not found it, you know. So, there are some changes. Okay, verse 23-26. So, they got an idea for him. Verse 23. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all they know that those things, therefore, they are informed concerning thee, are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So the leaders there in Jerusalem say, okay, Paul, we're concerned about this rumor that you're doing away with all the laws of Moses. So this is what we suggest. We've got these four guys here that are participating in this vow. How about you sponsor them? Pay for all their expenses. You know, let everybody know that you're, well, they didn't say that, but let everybody know that you're paying for all their expenses also. That you're, and not only that, participate with them in this ritual of purification and vow. And that way, we'll show all the Jews in Jerusalem that you're still practicing things that are called for in the Mosaic laws. Paul really, huh? Yeah, Paul really don't have a problem with that. Paul's a Jew. He's already had a vow of Nazarene that he's going back to fulfill. He's doing Jewish customs and traditions himself. So he don't really have a problem with doing that. But it's going to demonstrate to the Christians, the Christian Jews, that and to the Gentiles that he's not forsaking the Mosaic laws as a Jew. But at the same time, Paul has never even hinted that the Gentiles need to follow these kind of rituals in Mosaic law. And even the leaders there in Jerusalem say, yeah, we told you before that you only have to do certain things, you know, abstain from fornication and eating blood and offering to idols and all that kind of stuff. And so if you do this, that'll be a step towards quelling any controversy about you trying to do with Mosaic laws. And again, Paul didn't promote any of these Jewish rituals as necessary. And he definitely didn't give any kind of hint that they were necessary for salvation. Well, we've got the same issues in Protestant denominations. You know, there's a wide range of practices in Protestant denominations. Some of them have certain ways they do communion and don't do it other ways. Some have certain ways they do baptism, don't do it other ways. Some denominations will not accept the baptism from another denomination, or where that denomination will accept it from this. I mean, it's all kind of messed up customs and traditions among the Protestant denominations even. And then between Catholic and Protestant, there's more differences, you know. So, that's just, is not as serious as the situation that Paul's getting into. We don't have riots over communion, not nowadays. Don't have riots over communion and baptism and stuff like that. But in years past, people have lost their lives. They have been burned at the stake just by saying they didn't agree with a certain practice of the Protestant and the Catholic churches. They've been put to death. So, things like that have happened in Protestant Christian history.
So this must have been a really serious thing that Paul had to do this, you know? To go ahead and go along with what was asked of him.
Yeah, and he had no problems with it. Really had no problems with it. Because it was something that, the kind of thing he'd already done with his Nazarene vow, you know, on his third missionary journey. So he had no problem with it. And Paul is a Jew. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He followed Jewish customs. To a degree, he followed Jewish customs.
You know, but to think that all up to this time, everything that Paul had already gone through, you know, the end of this journey, and it's still not really touch, you know, areas there as part of the commission. It's still, that's a lot to fulfill.
Where all of us get in trouble, we tend to feel like, if a person don't do certain things certain ways, they're not saved. And, you know, the way you do communion, whether you're baptized or not, you know, several things that we sort of expect Christians to do. That is not a physical indication whether you're saved or not. You know, you don't have to be baptized to be saved.
That's right.
But we're called to make a profession of our faith before others, and that's one way to do that. Yeah. So, but Paul's got no problem with doing what he's asked to do here. And he says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, where he says, "And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and to those who were under law as under law, that I might win those under law." So Paul was flexible. Whatever it took to win somebody to Christ, within bounds, he was willing to do. As long as he didn't, you know, step out of bounds, you know. But within certain bounds, he's willing to act like a Jew. He's willing to act like a Gentile. Whatever he needed to do to have an audience with somebody to try to win them to Christ, he's willing to do that. And that's why he's doing going back to Jerusalem. He's going back to Jerusalem, risking his life to be able to speak to a wide range of Jews during Pentecost, there in Jerusalem. Okay, verse 27 to 30. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews were of Asia, when they saw him in the temples, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Man of Israel, help. This is a man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law. And this place, and further brought Jews also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought to the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple. Forthwith, the doors were shut." Paul's trying to do everything that the Jewish leaders told him to do. He's still getting in trouble because there's a certain faction of the Jews there. Anything that they can do to give people of the way a hard time and stop this sect from proliferating, they're going to do. And when they see Paul in the temple, following what the Jewish leaders had told him to do, going through the process of this vow with these other men, they say, yeah, he's bringing Gentiles in the temple. And that
he's bringing Greeks into the temple.
Yeah.
He said to pollute them, but he said he was bringing Jews to the temple. Did I say
Jews? Okay. Again, my mouth and brain's not connected sometimes. I don't know. I'm sorry. But yeah, Trophimus was an Ephesian who was a Gentile, and they're assuming that he brought him into the temple grounds. And that was a big violation of the Jewish faith to bring an uncircumcised person into the temple. And that's what Paul's being accused of.
You know, even the disciples had problems with this. When they were walking with Jesus and there was other followers preaching in other areas. And they even confronted Jesus and said, hey, they're not part of us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, shouldn't we go stop them and mm-hmm. tell them? You know, he said, no, if they're preaching me, you leave them alone. You know, they're doing the will of God.
But if you think about it, these are similar charges that the first martyr faced, Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
That Paul's being charged with defiling the temple and changing Jewish traditions.
How ironic is that?
Mm-hmm. In Acts 6, verses 13 and 14, when they're charging Stephen, and says, "And set up false witness, which they said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." That was the false charges against Stephen. And he was stoned. Now, Paul was standing there when Stephen was charged, Paul being part of the Sanhedrin, and he says, later he says, he voted with them. Yeah, stone him. And Paul was holding the clothes of those that were stoning Stephen. Now, Paul is in the same situation. They're charging him with defiling the temple and changing the traditions. So, can you imagine what's going through Paul's mind? Is it, you ever have that happen to you? Have a flashback, you know? Yeah. In this case, you know, I'm being charged with the same thing I charged somebody else with.
Mm-hmm. Because they say, what goes around comes around.
Mm-hmm. So the whole city's getting stirred up now. And this is exactly what the Christian Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem didn't want to happen. And they were trying their best to short circuit any kind of charges like that by having Paul go through this vow and purification with these guys, and it backfired on them. And now, since he's been found in the temple, they're charging him with these things. So they're not, instead of trying to keep order, they're causing a big ruckus here. But all this stuff that happens like this, they have Roman soldiers there, and the Roman soldiers, they could care less what they did in the temple. Just as long as they didn't have any kind of riots and everything stayed quiet, they could worship idols, they don't care. They can worship the one true God, they don't care. They could not worship, they don't care. Just keep everything peace and quiet. That's what the Roman soldiers want. Don't stir anything up. But now they're stirring things up. Okay, verse 31 to 39. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then a chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, remember the prophecy, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when they could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people crying after him, away with him. And Paul was to be led into the castle. He said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and lead us out unto the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hands unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and that will stop right there. But, and we're going to cover this some more next Sunday. I don't have time to cover all right now. But they think he was an Egyptian, a troublemaker. Because the Roman captain, he had no idea. And there's all kind of things that's going on in Jerusalem at this time.
He must have got a little tan while he was out on his journeys. To be picked up as an Egyptian.
They haven't heard much about Paul yet after this time.
Well, they don't know who he is. They don't know who he is. They're thinking he's this Egyptian.
I bet he walked like an
But Josephus is writing during this time period about what's going on in Jerusalem. In Josephus, the War of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 13, when the country was purged of these, there sprang up another sort of robbers in Jerusalem, which were called Sicarii, who slew men in the daytime in the midst of the city. This they did chiefly at festivals, when I mingled among them, among the multitude, and concealed daggers under their garments, with which they stabbed those that were their enemies. When any fell down dead, the murderers became part of those that had the indignation against them, by which means they appeared persons of such reputation that they could by no means be discovered. The first man who was slain by them was Jonathan, the high priest, after whose death many were slain every day, while the fear of men were in of being also served was more afflicting than the calamity itself. And while everybody expected death every hour, as men do in war, so men were obliged to look before them and to take notice of their enemies at great distance, nor if their friends were coming to them. Durst they trust them any longer, but in the midst of their suspicions and guarding of themselves, they were slain. Such was the celebrity of the plotters against them, and so cunning was their contrivance. So this is Josephus. So there's guys going around with daggers in their cloaks during the time of the festivals, and they were, you know, killing their enemies. Mm-hmm. And basically, if you were a collaborator with the Romans, watch out. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody's going to get you. These are Jews that are dedicated to wiping out all the Romans' occupation, and they're doing it by taking care of the Jews that are collaborating with the Romans.
Isn't that what Judas Iscariot was? Wasn't he also one of them?
I don't know.
I believe
here they call him Sicari. Okay, the Egyptian, though, section 5, but there was an Egyptian, false prophet, that did the Jews more mischief than the former, for he was a cheat and pretended to be a prophet also, and got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him, and he led around about the wilderness to a mount which was called Mount of Olives, and was ready to break in Jerusalem by force from that place, and if he could but once conquer the Roman garrison and the people, he intended to domineer over them by the assistance of those guards of his that were to break into the city with him. But Felix prevented this attempt and met him with his Roman soldiers, while all the people assisted in his attack upon them, insomuch when it came to battle, the Egyptian ran away with a few others, while the greatest part of those which were with him were either destroyed or taken alive, but the rest of the multitude were dispersed, every one to their own homes, and there concealed themselves. So this Egyptian that this Roman captain thought Paul was had already got his 30,000 army decimated, and he got away with a few men. The 4,000 that he's talking about in here is the 4,000 Sicarii that were the covert guys that were among festivals. So this Roman captain is thinking that Paul is this Egyptian leader that has these 4,000 Sicarii in there during the festival and causing all this riotous stuff by killing collaborators and stuff.
There was so much going on during
that. Yes. And I mean, if we just read the scripture, we don't get it from just surface reading it. We got to go a little bit deeper and find out all the stuff that's going on there.
And it's interesting about that Egyptian prophet. You know, I'm just wondering what that Egyptian prophet is.
But this is just one instance. They had these kind of things going on all the time. And the Romans had their hands full, you know. The only thing they wanted was just peace out there. And when all this riot broke out, they're thinking that Paul may be this Egyptian that they're still looking for. He's on the most wanted list now. They can't find him. So maybe the chief captain, you know, maybe he's got him now. He don't know. But when Paul speaks to him in Greek, then he understands he's probably not this guy. He sounds like a learned guy. He can speak Greek. He can articulate to, you know, real well to the Roman soldiers, so he gets his attention. So he's thinking, no, I'm not going to get the reward for capturing an Egyptian now, you know. Anyway, we'll talk some more about that next Sunday. But I just wanted to read Josephus while I had it here. Okay, we'll pick up there at the end of chapter 21 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, We're thankful for this time together where we can delve deeper into your word, Lord, and understand the things that some of your followers had to go through and the things that we need to be ready to go through, Lord. Search our hearts that we may have the courage to deal with any situations that may come our way as Christians, that we may be able to discern what your will is for us and have the courage to stand up for our faith. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.